Good evening.
It's good to see your faces again. Really, really good to see your faces again. And at this time of year, it feels like it's been a long time since we've had evening services. And so it is good to be back in the Lord's house on a Sunday evening. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. The setting of this text is in the Holy Week, likely either Sunday or Monday. Jesus has been slowly working his way toward Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. Both for two purposes, both to come and participate in the feast so as to not offend the Jews, but also to die, to give his life. He is fulfilling the prophecy of himself found in the Old Testament and fulfilling the Father's plan for his personal sacrifice. Not long before our text in John chapter 12, we all know the passage in chapter 11 where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. This event and this miracle caused his following to increase a lot. There was big crowds that came to see him because they had heard about Lazarus being raised from the dead. Some followed him because they wanted to be identified with him. Some followed him because they were curious. From the Palm Sunday entry into the city of Jerusalem in the beginning of chapter 12, we find in John's account, four separate responses from the crowd that followed him. John chapter 12, verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, my Father, him will my Father honor. Thus far. Shall we pray? God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the account of the last week of Jesus' life on earth. And Lord, we just ask now tonight that you would open our spiritual eyes, help us to see the truths in this text, Lord, and apply them to our lives. God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. Four responses in this text of the different people that were following Jesus. The crowd, many of whom had been witnesses to the raising of Lazarus, and others were exuberant at the prospect of the one who could save the Jews from the tyrannical rulers over them, the Romans. We turn back a little bit, we see that they said, Hosanna, save now. They were looking for a political redeemer. They were looking for the Messiah. That was their response on Sunday. That changed later in the week. The second group was the puzzled disciples. Those guys couldn't connect all the dots of the events until quite a bit later. They may even have acted somewhat differently had they known how the next days were going to play out. We don't know that. The third group whose response we see is that of the Pharisees. The religious leaders were definitely on the defensive, we might say. They were trying to pull the power back within themselves. They did not want to lose the grip on the people. The threat was very, very real. If we read in verse 19 of chapter 12, we read, The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the whole world is gone after him. That was the amount of fear that was in the Pharisees. They were scared that everybody was going to follow Jesus and abandon Judaism. The fourth and last group that responded to the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem were that of the Greeks in our text tonight. When we look at verse 20, it says, "Now there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast." Now, Greeks in this text means Hellenists or non-Jews, so not necessarily those of Greek citizenship, but Gentiles nonetheless. Those that were not Jews. Those that could not be in with the Jews in the temple. When we step back into panoramic view, and I say that broadly of the Bible, we look at the greater story of the Bible from the Old Testament. We sometimes ask the question, why did God choose the Jews as his chosen people? Why the Jews? From before Genesis 12 and God's call to Abram to be the father of his chosen people, God had a plan to save mankind. Moses even writes in Deuteronomy 7, he says, "It wasn't that the Jews were any more special than any other people on the earth by way of merit or privilege or that they had done anything right, but rather God had sovereignly chose them as the people to carry out his message of salvation to all mankind." We all know they failed miserably. Much of the Old Testament is a record of Israel's failure to fulfill what God called them to do. Warning by the prophets gone unheeded. The law was given to them. Paul says the law was given to them, specially to them, and they still failed. God's justice being carried out against them is recounted over and over again, and their missed blessing for their disobedience. But woven throughout the Old Testament, we have glimpses to what God had ultimately planned or intended. We see that God already intended back in the beginning of the Old Testament that he would save Gentiles. That salvation was not only for the Greeks, or for the Jews, sorry. We see that God wanted to be merciful and gracious, that he loved all mankind. Isaiah 49:6 says, "I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation will reach to the ends of the earth." Isaiah 42, "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I will take you by the hand and keep you, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations." And again, Isaiah 56, "Yet I will gather others to him, besides those that are gathered to him." We remember the story when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus into the temple, and Simeon was there, and he said that Jesus is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for a glory to your people Israel. Jesus himself, John chapter 10, he says, "I have sheep that are not of this fold. They will be brought in, and I will be one shepherd for both folds of Jews and Gentiles together." It's in verses like this that we see that God had a plan long time ago to include more than just the Jews in salvation. Our text tonight shows us that Jesus took the time for the Gentile worshipers. These people that had come to them were not of Jewish descent. And this is a picture of what was to come after Jesus had accomplished his death and resurrection on the cross. We wonder why John would give place to an event like this when there's many, many events that happened in Jesus' life that never, ever got recorded in the scriptures. But he saw fit, and it was notable enough that these people came to Jesus to ask questions of him. We want to see Jesus, not simply just see Jesus with their eyes, but they actually want an appointment with Jesus. They want to talk to him. Since these people were not Jewish, they were restricted to the outer court of the temple, as only Jews could go into the inner court. These people needed an in. They needed an advocate that could go in and get Jesus. That's the way I read it anyway in this scripture. It's not clearly defined, but it may well have been that Jesus was in the inner court, maybe in the court of women in the temple. And these people came specifically to talk to Jesus. Since birds of a feather, we say, often find each other, these folks found Philip. And Philip was from Bethsaida, as was Andrew, and they were both from a Greek town. And they had Greek names, and so that was their end. They knew these men, and they went to them to see if they could get an appointment with Jesus. But Philip is still unsure in his faith. We read in a couple chapters later in John that Philip says to Jesus, "Show us the Father, and it will be enough for us. We will believe." So Philip was still not completely convinced. So Philip, unsure of himself, goes to Andrew and asks, "Andrew, do you think we should go and get Jesus?" And they both agree that, yes, Jesus would want to speak to these people. Clearly, Jesus thought it necessary, and his immediate response shows that they mattered a lot to him. We see from Jesus' response that he could not explain salvation to the full because his atonement hadn't been completed yet. But he did give them a look into what it would cost them to follow Jesus. Two clues have been given to us in John's recent text before this of what was coming, of what Jesus had planned in his death and resurrection and what was coming after. The first clue comes in chapter 11. If you go back, chapter 11, verse 47 and 48. This is immediately following the raising of Lazarus. John writes, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? For this man doth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation.'" He said, everyone is going to believe in them. A lot of fear in them of losing their grip. The second one comes in the verse we read earlier, in chapter 12, verse 19. They said, "Behold, the whole world is following Jesus." This event, these people coming to Jesus, is a turning point in his ministry. Knowing the mounting pressure of the religious authorities, we read in chapter 11, verse 54, that Jesus therefore walked no longer openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. His public ministry was over, and he was spending time preparing his disciples for what lay ahead, because they would be the ones to take the gospel out to the Gentiles after Jesus was gone. Secondly, verse 23 says, "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" Jesus is preparing for what he calls his hour. These people come looking for Jesus, and Jesus comes to them, and we don't have any record. John doesn't record anything of, "Hi, how are you? You know what? Introduction to the faith." He says nothing of the sort. He goes straight into it, and he says, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." What does John mean, and what does Jesus mean, that his hour has come? There's a couple other instances of this very phrase in the Gospels. Jesus says these words, firstly, to his mother at the wedding at Cana. He says, she says, we have no wine, and he says, what does it matter? My hour has not come. Again, in chapter 7 and chapter 8, when he escapes arrest at the hands of the Pharisees, he escaped because his hour had not come. God providentially did not allow him to be arrested because his time had not come. The time in the upper room celebrating the Passover also mentions it twice. Chapter 13, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father." And again in chapter 17, when he prays his high priestly prayer, he mentions it again. Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he tells his disciples, he says, "Rise up, let us be going, for the hour is at hand." We look at verse 27. Immediately after Jesus was done on the cost of discipleship, he says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then there Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. God allowed in a stunning affirmation of the events that are about to take place, that he is pleased with his son, that he takes pleasure in his obedience. Some heard thunder, others said it was an angel. Why do you think that is? Because God closes the eyes and the ears of those that are not, whose time it is not yet. Those that were appointed to hear the message did so for the sake of their being drawn to salvation. Verse 32 says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Not simply dying for the Jews or going to the cross for the Jews, but that all men might be saved. Turn back a little bit to chapter 11. Verse 49 says, and one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all. In his arrogance, he tells his other priests this. He says, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. God used this man, wicked as he was, to prophesy a double meaning of what was supposed to happen. Yes, Jesus was going to die. Caiaphas had full plans on murdering Jesus. But he also prophetically said that Israel would be lost to Rome, and that it would open up the way for their greatest fear to become reality. That God would gather together, that Jesus would gather together in his death in one, the children of God that were scattered abroad. The whole world would indeed go after him. Thirdly, from verse 24 of John chapter 12, we see that death comes before life. Jesus says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Jesus here uses a parable that's easily relatable to these people, of that of seed and that of growing, of crop production. But he uses that to hit the message home. A seed must be sacrificed in order for multiplication to happen. A seed must die before more seeds can be grown and harvested. The imminent events of his passion must come to pass in order for salvation to be brought about. Jesus, the seed, must die before life can happen. He must give his life that others can live. For Jesus, the seed, to stay this bare kernel, dormant and unprofitable, would be the demise of all mankind. You and I would not be here tonight. His death is the price paid so that we can live. He is the seed that had to die so that we could live. God's deity, and humanity were paired together in the man Jesus Christ. Hebrews says that Jesus was subjected subjected in the physical body through the same struggles that you and I are. And yet, it says he was without sin. He left the glory of heaven to live in human flesh, unglorified flesh, subject to sin, but sinless. Jesus must die that God would follow through on what he said in verse 28. When he spoke from heaven, when he thundered from heaven, he says, I have glorified him and I will glorify him again. He came from the glories of heaven and he will go back to the glory of heaven. He will be glorified again. Henry read from 1 Corinthians 15. as Paul's argument defending the resurrection. He's speaking of the resurrected bodies of those that have passed on. Just as when you plant a seed, you do not only expect to get your seed back. Farmers, if you only were to get your seed back, would you be in business? No, you would not be in business, because when you seed, you expect much more than your seed in return. You anticipate a crop, a full crop. And so it is with us if we are followers of Jesus. Our hope, our eternal hope in Christ is for much, much more than what we have in the seed of our lives to give, to be planted in the earth. In order for life to happen, something has to die first. Verse 25, Jesus gives full disclosure. He says, "You will need to die. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote not that long ago, he says, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." That's not a foreign concept. It's just simply cementing in the truths that Jesus has taught us throughout the Gospels. He who chooses rather to preserve his life by not spending for the kingdom or planting the seed ultimately will lose his life in eternity. But one rather that follows Jesus and is willing to give up everything for his Savior and for the kingdom without reservation literally buries his life in the ground to produce much, much more for eternity. John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus is coming. Lazarus is dead. Martha is beside herself. Verse 24 says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Everyone who believes in me shall die, and yet he will live." The familiar verse that Paul wrote to the Galatians, he says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." What is it going to cost us? Jesus said in Luke 9, he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." To love God so much that God has become the primary and human existence or our lives are secondary. They become, they carry a whole lot less weight, we might say. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. There is no other way to be a follower of Jesus Christ than to be crucified with him and then raised to a new and different life. For many of us, Lord willing, this death will not be physical. But it's also not a one-time event that happens the moment we become a Christian, that we die to self. But Jesus says, "Let him take up his cross daily and follow me." For the rest of our days, this is the cost of discipleship. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, verse 26, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Jesus gave the Gentile crowd that day, and he gives us today hope. Hope in this call to discipleship. If any man serve me, let him follow me. This invitation is for us today. We're embarking on the week of Jesus' Passion. We hold services so that we can remind ourselves of what it cost. We place importance enough on this week leading up to Jesus' death, Good Friday, Easter Sunday. He says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. The invitation for us to follow Jesus into the upper room, to hear the high priestly prayer. He gives us an invitation to follow him into the garden, to watch his agony over my sin. He invites us to follow us into the garden as he anticipates the betrayal at the hands of Merlus Weeb. Follow Jesus to the courtyard where you may hear your own voice and hear your own voice say the words with Peter, I never knew this man. He then invites us to follow him into the most unjust trial ever in the history of the world. Follow Jesus as he endures an angry mob that could well have had my face and my voice yelling, crucify him. Then follow Jesus to Golgotha. Because of my sin, I may as well be driving the nails into his hands and to his feet. Stand there next to the cross and watch his life ebb away. Watch the blood as it is spilled for the price of my sin. We know that the story doesn't end there. And, church, we can praise God into eternity for the torn veil and for Resurrection Sunday. We know that it's coming. As God raised Jesus back to life, so he raises all who commit to dying with him, being buried with him and leaving our old life. We get to be with Jesus for all eternity, not simply as peasant slaves in heaven, but seated with him in the heavenly places of honor. Clothed with his righteousness. What can we learn from this text today? There's many things, but a couple things stand out to me. Firstly, Jesus, in his answer to these Greeks, did not skirt the truths of how to be saved. Neither should we. James Montgomery Boyce said this. He said, Sunday by Sunday, people are told how to have happy marriages and raise nice children, but they're never told how to be right with God. May the flavor of our church and our lives be true to Jesus' words. Secondly, being a Jesus follower is not an affiliation for Christians like some social club or a membership in an association. It's not something we do on Sundays. It's not something we do on the side. It is our life. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Verse 27 says, now is my soul troubled. Let us follow him. Now is my soul troubled. At the journey that lies ahead, but Father, glorify thy name. Thirdly, and this is broadly speaking, I think we can take from this text, and we can be thankful that Jesus' interest in those Greeks on that day was the start of our salvation. That was the start of our salvation being kicked into action, for access for us to come to Jesus Christ as non-Jews. For that, we can be thankful. We are the other sheep that Jesus was talking about, brought into his fold. I want to invite you back for the other nights this week. Join in on the journey to the cross as we remember our Lord's passion and the great price that he paid so that we can live. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you that you sent Jesus to live among us as a man. Lord, that he never failed or faltered, but that he lived a perfect and sinless life, that he accomplished willingly, although his flesh was repulsed at what lay ahead, Lord, in this last week, But Lord, he was obedient to what you had called him to do, and for that we are eternally grateful. That he didn't falter and that he didn't stumble in those last days, but that he went all the way to the cross, that he paid for our sin with his blood, and that he raised us up to new life in the resurrection. God, may this motivate us to service, to obedience. May we also count the cost, Lord, and commit. May our lives be the seed that goes into the ground, that is buried, and it dies so that eternally we would bear much fruit. Lord, strengthen us to this end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus gives us an invitation, an open invitation to follow him. Not reserved only for the chosen Jews, but he opened the door so that us, we the Gentiles, could come to him as well. May we never, ever take that for granted. When Paul was explaining in 1 Corinthians 15 about the seed being sown, and he goes on to say later that it's sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. Our sacrifice that we give in the flesh turns into a glorious spiritual life eternal. It's raised in incorruption. That's the hope that we have. Thank you for coming. I want to invite you back for Tuesday night, Thursday night as well. I want to close with a benediction taken from Romans chapter 6. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Amen. God go with you. We'll see you back on Tuesday.